to In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled The Two Harvest, Part 2, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
It's the voice of God. It is heard with majestic waters, powerful thunders, and the harpers show the melody and the peace that has been achieved. And those who were persecuted and suffered and were experiencing pain are now put to rest. Some of you sit there, and all of us have at one time or another wondered how much more we could possibly take. And some of you have gone through tremendous pain and heartache. Some of you are still going through it. I want to tell you something. As I read these verses, it tells you how it's going to end. And all of this is embraced by faith. That's why the Bible does not tell us a whole lot about heaven, because faith is the requirement. Faith is the prerequisite for eternal life. Faith is what you must come to. Faith is what saves through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do? They sing a new song, verse 3, before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's a new song. The angels don't sing this song. They've never experienced salvation. The four beasts do not sing this song. They have never experienced salvation. Only the 144,000, only the church of Jesus Christ, old and new covenant alike, old and new testament alike, only the redeemed from the earth can sing that song, because only the redeemed have experienced the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. We sing a new song. It's another vision of the throne. You remember back in the other parallel section, chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7, chapter 4 begins with a vision of the throne. And there he sees in that great vision the proven ones who over the course of time consistently and faithfully embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doing such, they learn a new song. Certain names, by the way, as you see these verses unfold, are given to the church. Certain names that characterize us. Certain names that I think you need to understand, because it speaks of the character of every Christian. For example, we're called there the redeemed from the earth. The word redeemed there means to buy from an open market. It's the picture of somebody who goes down into an open market and sees all of these goods there and selects from all of those goods a certain product and redeems that product. That is, he exchanges currency for that product. That product is sitting up on the shelf. You go in and you redeem it by putting down some money on it, and you buy that product. The church is spoken of as redeemed from the earth. We are spoken of as having been bought. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? What does it mean that we are the redeemed from the earth? It means that God has made a purchase. He has come to this earth, looked over the goods, the whole of humanity, and from humanity he purchased for himself the bride that he will take with him to glory. That's what it means when it says we are the redeemed. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every one of you who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every one of you who have trusted in the finished work of Christ on that cross, you are the ones who he is speaking of here, redeemed from the earth. Notice it doesn't say he redeemed the earth. Notice the specificity of the language. Christ did not come to die for the sins of the whole world, without exception. Please do not confuse those great scriptures that speak of what appears to be a universal salvation with what the Bible actually teaches. He did not come to redeem the whole earth. He came to redeem from the earth a people to himself. Notice in verse 4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're called virgins. This is, again, apocalyptic language. Don't think that just because you have had a physical relationship that you can, with the opposite sex, that you don't qualify here. This is symbolic language. It speaks of virgins. The church is referred to as virgins. Throughout the scripture, the church is referred to in that kind of language. It means simply we remain faithful to Christ. We follow him even when the heat gets turned up. We remain pure and unspotted from the world because we love the Lord. The life of the Christian can be summarized at his death as he loved the Lord. You know, it's amazing to me how evil people, I mean, I'm talking evil people, people who live their lives for themselves, to the glory of themselves, then they die, and their families canonize them saints. Their funerals are atrocities. We're told at their funerals what great people they were. What a wonderful daddy was. What a wonderful mommy she was. We're told that they worked real hard and they did this and they did that. Yet they stand before a holy God and he asks them one question. Not what kind of a father were you? Not whether or not you attended a church? But what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with the one who came to die on the cross? What did you do with him? I never knew him. Well, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. Regardless of what your family says at the funeral, you're lost. You're condemned. He calls us virgins. Virgins remain pure. The whole of their life can be summarized. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord Jesus. You know, when I die, And they hold my funeral, I don't want to be known when I die as somebody who preached good sermons. Some of you don't think I preach good sermons, but some of you do. I don't want to be known as a good pastor or a tremendous gifted athlete. Or a good father, or any of these other things. I want to be known. I want it said at my funeral, he loved the Lord. And he remained faithful to the Lord. That's what I want said at my funeral. He loved the Lord. I hope you want the same thing at your funeral. I hope when you die and your family grieves over you, that you'll be able to die in confidence and to die in peace, knowing that what will be said of you is that you love the Lord, that you remained faithful. We're called first fruits there in that verse. You know what a first fruit is? God looks over the human race. Listen now, the first fruits in the Old Testament. Israel was required to bring the first fruits to God as a sacrifice. You read about that over in Numbers chapter 18 and Exodus chapter 23. Israel would raise their crops. And when the crop was ready for picking, when the fruit was ready, they were to take from that crop the first fruits and bring the first fruits as an offering to God in faith, you see. Now, in that kind of language, the New Testament picks up that theme and refers to the church, the 144,000, as the first fruits. And then later, he's going to tell you what happens to the rest of the fruit. You see, God is going to send the harvester. There's going to be two harvests. The harvest of the just and the harvest of the unjust. The first fruits are the ones that are picked from this ripened garden. The world will have been ripened for God's judgment. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He will come and pick the first fruits. And the first fruits will be offered to God as a sacrifice of praise. That's the church. That's the people of God. And then the rest of the fruit will be ripened for the grim reaper to bring judgment. You see, we're called virgins. We're called first fruits. We're called the redeemed from the earth. We're called blameless. Isn't that interesting? The word blameless there is the same word in the Old Testament of a lamb that needed to be offered, or a lamb or a goat that was going to be offered as a sacrifice. It had to be spotless. You could not take a faulted animal and offer it to God. It had to be a spotless, blameless sacrifice. You know, one of the most troubling verses in the Bible to me, and it ought to be to you, when Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which, by the way, I believe was a series of sermons. That's another aside. But a sermon that takes the law of the Old Testament and puts feet to it. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, is a summary of the requirements of the law. When he speaks of blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are they who mourn, and blessed are etc., and he goes on and gives us in the Beatitudes, and then the requirements for marriage and divorce, and then the requirements for this and the requirements for that. He talks about turning the other cheek. He talks about how to deal with your enemies. He deals with the law from the perspective of God's requirement on us. You with me? One of the most troubling verses comes in the heart of that Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes the whole ball of wax and sums it up in one verse. The requirement that God has for the human race, for every one of you, is summed up in one verse. Matthew chapter 5, you don't have to look it up. I'll quote it for you because I want you to watch as I quote it. I want you to listen to the words. God's requirement for you. God's requirement for me. Say your name. God's requirement for me is this. Be ye, therefore, perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the summary of the law. That's what's required of you. In fact, that's what we're called here in Revelation. When we stand before God, we're called blameless, perfect, without spot, without blemish. In that great passage on husband-wife relationships, which really is a passage on the relationship between Christ and the church, in Ephesians chapter 5, what does he say? He says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then it speaks of Christ presenting the church as a bride without spot or blemish or any such deformity or any such defilement. The church is referred to as perfect. Now, I got news for you. I have four children and a wife, and none of them are perfect. They have a husband, and he's not perfect either. And the person you're sitting beside right now is not perfect. Never will be. Not in this lifetime. Yet he's calling us perfect. When we stand before God, we are called perfect, blameless. You say, what's this mean? What could this possibly mean? Go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to show you something in Ephesians chapter 1. He says to us there in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, let's look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and, what's that next word? Blameless in his sight. Isn't that amazing? God made that choice to make you blameless and perfect before the world was even created. God made that determination long before time began. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world and said of that people who are redeemed from the earth, the sealed ones, the 144,000, the redeemed from the earth, the measured ones, the church of Jesus Christ, the lambs that Christ has given His life for, the sheep that have been given to Christ. He refers to that people before the creation of the world as already positionally blameless. Isn't that amazing? And yet I think of myself and I say, I'm a sinner. And that's why the doctrine of grace is so important. Because you see, the requirement of the law that we are to be perfect just like God in heaven is perfect. The wonderful testimony that when we stand there on Mount Zion, there before God, we are called blameless, is not because in and of ourselves we got that way. Because Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on a cross, and took my sins past, present, and future, nailed them on that cross, washed me in His blood, positioned me before the Father, exposed me before the law, and says to the Father, now judge him, not through himself, because he's a sinner, but judge him through me. I'm not a sinner. I died on the cross for him. I set him free. I rose from the dead. I sent my Holy Spirit, who's living in him and indwelling him. Judge him through me. That's grace. Yet we insist. We insist that there's some other way to heaven. We continue to insist. So now there are some warnings he gives to mankind, beginning with verse 6. It's a return to the events now. He gives you the vision. He gives you the picture of heaven. Now he returns to the scene on the earth. Verse 6, he tells us, I saw another angel flying in midair. He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. That angel is sent to those who live on the earth, easygoing, uncaring, unconcerned about judgment. There are people sitting here now listening by radio. You could care less about judgment. You think you're invincible. Young people especially have this attitude of invincibility, that it can never happen to them, that they don't need to concern themselves with salvation, that it's something that they can put off until the end time, that maybe right up to the point of death. My Bible teaches me that that plays right into the hands of Satan. You don't have that opportunity. Uncaring, unconcerned, absorbed in their own lust, fascinated by the works of the two beasts and the dragon, unconscious of their impending peril. What is the message at the end? What is the message the angel proclaims just prior to the coming of Jesus Christ? The same as it was at the beginning. That is why it is called in that verse an everlasting gospel. The gospel hasn't changed. The gospel remains the same. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a gospel that is set in all of eternity. He proclaims an everlasting gospel. The message is the same. You must be born again. It hasn't changed. It's still the same. God hasn't changed His mind. He hasn't rescinded the cross. There is no plan B. You still must be born again. It's an everlasting gospel. It spans all of eternity. Then the verse 7 and 8 tells us about a second angel. There's a second angel. He says in a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Babylon is the center of world seduction. It's the world system. It changes form from age to age, but Babylon remains the same. A system of seduction, political and religious humanism, and godless atheism. Man sits at the center of Babylon. All that stands against the church and all that stands against Christ is represented in Babylon, the servants of the dragon, the Roman Empire revisited in form and opposition to the gospel. And what is the message of that angel? That system is fallen. That system is doomed. That system will fail. You with me? The gospel remains the same. This is how the book ends. This is how the chapters unfold. This is where it's all going. Babylon will fall. And then there's a third angel followed and said in a loud voice, verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on their hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. Their fate is announced. I want to tell you, that's not a pleasant doctrine. Aren't too many people too happy about preachers standing up and talking about that particular doctrine? Some of you are going to be a little uncomfortable with this doctrine. It's called the doctrine of hell. There are denominations today that have dealt with that doctrine of hell in a way that placates man. They're called annihilationists. Annihilationists stand up and say, well, there is a hell. They can't do away with hell because the Bible teaches about a hell. But a holy God, who is also a loving God, will not create a place in which there is eternal torment. Certainly he's going to bring it to an end sometime. Maybe at the end of the age, those who have been sent to hell will then be annihilated and they will just simply be no more. I want to tell you, there are people who embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ who believe in that doctrine of annihilationism. And I don't for the life of me understand how anywhere in Scripture they can justify that. Especially when you read this verse, it says in verse 11, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Now you know what that translates out into in the Greek? Forever and ever. And you really have to be a great scholar to figure that one out. Forever and ever means forever and ever. But the annihilationists stand up and say, it doesn't really mean forever and ever. It means for a fixed time, and then it'll come to an end, and hell will be no more. Hell is a place created by God. Did you know that? Created by God. Satan didn't come up with hell. Satan wants to have nothing to do with hell. God created hell. God reserved the place for the fallen angels and all who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Every good Buddhist is going to hell. Every good Muslim is going to hell. Every good Jew is going to hell. Every good Catholic is going to hell. Every good Protestant is going to hell if they have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how good they are. That's the gospel. You say that's narrow. That's very narrow. In fact, Jesus talked about the narrowness of the gospel. He spoke of the way of the gospel as the narrow way that leads to life eternal. And he spoke of those who reject the gospel of Christ as traveling the broad way that leads to destruction. Very clear. And unapologetically, friends, for 22 years, and I hope for as long as the Lord gives me breath, I will be declaring to you the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot be a good person and go to heaven if you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one way to eternal life. We have a great story in the Bible. A rich man and Lazarus. You've heard that story before? What's the Bible say about that rich man? In hell, he lifted up his eyes and being in torment, begged Abram to send Lazarus with a cup of cold water to cool his tongue because he's been tormented in the flame. The Bible speaks of hell as the place where the worm dieth not. It speaks of it as alienation from God. It speaks of it as eternal death. It speaks of it as eternal darkness. You're not going to be with your drinking buddies in hell. You're not going to be with your crowd that you think is your that are your friends in hell. There is no companionship in hell. You are separated for all eternity from a holy God. You are grieved for all eternity and tormented for all eternity by a holy God. You say, that doesn't fit my pattern of a loving God. Well, whoopee-doo for you that you have boxed God into your own little corner. You have decided what God is and what God should be. But I tell you this, if there is no hell, then you explain to me the torture of Jesus Christ on that cruel Roman cross.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded the message titled, The Two Harvest, Part 2, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.